All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 10. We have looked at the gross doctrinal errors of modernism, or liberalism as it's sometimes called, and then the neo-orthodoxy, which is basically liberalism with a different label and a different emphasis. And now we're going to be looking at a little closer to home, and as we the next number of lessons will be looking at really what differentiates us from others that would claim to be born again believers, and why that's important. Leviticus chapter 10, and I preached on this a number of years ago at a conference. Verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified, I will be made holy, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, Nadab and Abihu did not do something where they were told not to do. They did something that was innovative. They stepped aside from the specific commands that God had said, do it this way. And if we are going to please our God, then we need to do what he tells us to do. Now, I can think of several times where I have, and I'm just this way. If there's something that I need, something that I'm really interested in, that goes on my Christmas list or my birthday list or my Father's Day list. You know, you want to get me something? This is what I have in mind, because this is something that if you don't buy it, I'm going to buy anyway. I'm just this. But I end up sometimes rather surprised. And very often it's pleasantly surprised. That's fantastic. Thank you so much. This is going to be the highlight of whatever, because this is something that I really like and really want, but I hadn't thought of it. Now, God is never that way. It isn't like, I never thought of that. God does not do that. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He knows it all. You're never going to catch God by surprise, or he's not going to say, yeah, that's a great idea. God doesn't work that way. If you want to please God, then do what he says. Innovation is not pleasing to God. God tells us, gives us specific commands on how we are to please him. And never ever think that you have a better idea. God in the Mosaic Covenant gave specific commands of how they were to worship. And there was no latitude in this. They were to do it this way and no other way. To offer the wrong kind of sacrifice, to do the right thing at the wrong time, to come up with some other way of doing what God had said was in defiance of God. And so that's really where we're looking at when it comes to the new evangelicalism, because if you look at the doctrinal statements, what we believe, they're spot on a lot of the time, most of the time. I have been in a number of churches or looked them up online, and you can look up the doctrinal statement and say, you know, that is really, I could sign off on that. There's a whole host of churches that I wouldn't attend that have a great doctrinal statement. For those of you, I think it's almost all of you, who were in the, when we were sharing the building, that was a fun experience. We are almost 2 years in here. I am rejoicing in what we have here. I am just thrilled to death with this. But the folks that we were sharing the building with at the other place, I wouldn't be real keen on attending that church, but if you looked up their doctrinal statement, I could sign off on it. They had a decent doctrinal statement. It wasn't quite as comprehensive as I would like, but it was pretty good. The new evangelical has usually a sound doctrinal statement. They will claim the gospel. They will believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior from sin, and that by putting our faith, our trust in what He accomplished on Calvary's cross, that is salvation. They will be sound as far as the gospel is concerned, at least what they will claim. And some of these churches, you could attend their service, and you think, that was fantastic. That was a blessing. The sermon was great. The music was good. Sometimes it's, and as a matter of fact, a lot of the time it's a little shaky, but some of them, it's great. And until you found out where they are connected denominationally or where their monies go or some other things, you would never know that there was an issue with that church. Now, that's the exception rather than the rule. These days in America especially, the problems have become much more evident. But a lot of these churches, especially the smaller ones, the older ones, the more rural ones, you wouldn't know anything was amiss. You wouldn't know there was a problem. But there's a philosophical problem. There is a compromise issue that is going on. All right? We believe that the Bible is to be our sole rule of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, what we believe, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything we need is in the book. And everything that we need to know as far as worship is in the book. As a matter of fact, with what's going on and the restrictions and so on that is being placed on churches and so on, it is good to know what our convictions are in these things, where we are willing to be flexible and where we are not. And we better have our convictions in place instead of saying, well, we like to do it this way. That doesn't count. It is, what does God tell us to do? The problem is, for example, here at Grace, I know there's a few things that we do that could be construed as extra biblical. For example, prior to Sunday school, we serve coffee. That, folks, is not necessarily unbiblical, but it is extra biblical to serve coffee or donuts. I know, Kim, you've been wanting the donuts. That's an extra biblical thing. To have a potluck is biblical. I've told you before, I'm not joking when I say I think that's basically comparable to the love feast that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and alluded to in the book of Jude. But we strive to have a strictly biblical ministry here. The problem is, and fundamentalists are not immune to this, we very often take a Bible and approach. That we have a neat idea. We think that this may generate whatever. A lot of it back when the bus ministries were really big, and some churches still have them, they would use gimmicks. You ride the bus and we'll give you this. It was like the toy that comes in the Happy Meal. You know, you come to church, you get a toy. Things like that. Now, we're trying to get people to come. We're trying to get them under the sound of the gospel. They're going to come. They're going to sing. They're going to hear a Bible lesson. That's all good and fine. When you have crafts in conjunction with Sunday school, That is not necessarily, I think you might be able to yeah, we could call it this. It is a Bible lesson. But sometimes, you know, you may have just a craft. Doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. It's just something for the kids to occupy their time. That's not necessarily biblical. Okay, we need to make sure that we have a strictly biblical ministry. And again, there's fairly large parameters here, but we can't have the Holy Bible and as our basis for why we do what we do. If, you know, it's amazing. If you're a Baptist, and you've heard the thing that if you weren't a Baptist, I'd what would you be? Well, I'd be ashamed. Yeah. I'm not fixated on whether what you call yourself as long as you're Baptistic in your theology. But if you are a Baptist, one of the Baptist distinctives is the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. And a bunch of times I have asked guys, are you a Baptist? Yeah. Do you hold that the Bible is your sole rule of faith and practice? Absolutely. I said, then why do you do this or why do you say this in your doctrinal statement? Because you can't support that from the Bible. And there's usually this long pause and some, depending on how old the person is that I'm talking about this, you get the younger folks, people under 30, and they say, I never thought of that. I never thought of that. And then you get some older people and they get angry. Because they say, well, and then they'll try to justify having it. We can't do that. Because it's not about us, it's about God. If we are here to please God, then we are going to use His book. We are going to be using the scripture alone. We are not going to be doing and. We're going to be focusing on what God's word has to say. And we saw what happened in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, when people who were in positions of leadership. These are the two priests that I mentioned. These are the sons of Aaron that didn't make it. And the next two younger brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, carried on the... But these were the two fellows that were actually had the feast with the Lord and the pavement of sapphire and so on that's earlier in the book of Exodus. These guys actually had the benefit that Eleazar and Ithamar didn't have. So there's no room for innovative worship. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Instead, what we do is we're gonna compromise on some things. We're gonna be pragmatic in our approach. We're gonna try to find things that work. Because what are we trying to do? Well, most people are not interested, realistically, we're not interested in pleasing God, we're interested in building a bigger church. Having a more dynamic ministry. We want something that is big and effective and they take a business approach to church. Because after all, you know, bigger is always better. And the more bells and whistles we have and the more people we have coming, the better it is. Now, granted, I like to see a big crowd. I want to see a full house. I like that. Because I am able, therefore, more people are hearing the word. It isn't bigger is better because it's bigger. It's because we are hopefully reaching more people and more people are being instructed and taught. But for too many churches, I dare say the vast majority of churches, the end is not to glorify God. The end is not to have a change people's lives and so on. The end result is I want to be bigger and I want to be better and I want to have, you know, that's it. Never satisfied. I just want more. I want bigger. And fame and fortune comes with that and the acceptance and praise and adoration of your peers that, hey, we're going to have so-and-so speaking because he's the one that tells us how to do it because look at what he did. And fundamentalists are very guilty of that. We want to have the guy who knows how to do it come and tell the rest of us how to do it. You know, he may be doing this and this and this and he's got all kinds of innovative ideas and so on. Folks, we just need to abide by the book. We just need to do this. Some people have better organizational skills and some of those other things, and those are gifts from God. And frankly, I think it's a tragedy that churches are told you need to do it this way, and that isn't always the way. That if we were all the same, then there are people that are going to fall through the cracks, because not everybody wants the great, big, huge church that has all the bells and whistles. A lot of folks like the smaller family and the personal touch that goes with that. There's room for both. So it isn't the Bible and. It shouldn't be. And what also happens is we don't want to offend. Because if I deal with controversial issues, if I deal with uncomfortable things, there are some people that aren't going to come because they don't want to hear that. They only want to hear things that give them the warm fuzzies. And so there are certain subjects that are out of bounds. If I'm in an area that is very liberal politically, like we are here in the Northwest, there are certain issues that are biblical that I may not touch on. If I'm pastoring in Seattle, I may not talk about homosexuality. Even if I'm preaching a series and my text is going to be dealing with it, I may jump over that one because I don't want to create needless offense. There are certain subjects that are out of bounds. I'm not going to preach on certain sins. I'm not going to preach on personal holiness, because a lot of my people are involved in this, and I know some people work here and other folks are involved in this industry, and there's certain things that they're doing that are just part and parcel of lifestyle in my region and so on. So I'm not gonna preach. It's kind of like if you're pastoring in Raleigh, Durham, you don't preach, or Winston-Salem, you don't preach on tobacco. You know? Certain subjects are out of bounds. There's certain things we don't want to talk about because it's going to create problems. It's going to create conflict. And it's going to offend people. And people might leave because I'm preaching on something that they don't hear about. So I just don't preach on those things. And yet we are to declare the whole counsel of God. I don't skip over things because they're uncomfortable. Drop down to number two, where we talk about compromise, the dialogue. Now, by dialogue, I'm not talking about getting into a conversation with somebody, asking them about their background or what they believe and so on, to create a gospel opportunity for me to share the gospel. I'm talking about where, let's see what we have in common. Where we can get together on certain issues. Because the whole idea of dialogue in that kind of a context is that I am putting Bible truth, I am putting the gospel on parity with what the other guy believes. And that is not right, and that is not biblical. I want you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Now this is sometimes uncomfortable. Think about the nature of the gospel. Let's deal with the basics of the gospel. Why is it that we have a gospel? Why is it that we have the good news? Why did Christ come and die on the cross? Was there a problem? What was the problem? Sin. Whose sin? Is it sin because the air smells bad? Is there some disease going around? Is there a virus? What's the problem? It is pervasive that everybody has a sin problem. How do I fix that? If I have a sin problem, what is that just something that, you know, is that a problem for me to have a sin problem? And what is the problem with sin? Is there a difficulty with this? I mean, if everybody's got it, what's wrong with it? What's the issue? There's a holy God that by our sin, by its very definition, is in defiance, in rebellion against our Creator, against the holy God. And the wages, what we gain, the consequences for our sin is death. that we will all die physically. And the Bible says there is a judgment to follow. And in Revelation, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That if left to myself, this sin that I was born with, and that I will freely and willingly and eagerly commit on my own all my life, will, after I step out of this little vapor that is this current life, I will step into the hereafter, be judged and held to account for the life that I was before, for the sin that I was before, and be cast forever into the lake of fire to suffer the penalty of my sin. That is a problem. And you know what? Everything I've just told you, no one wants to hear about. Because it is not good news. The good news is there's a solution to that. But people don't want to hear about the problem in the first place. They don't want to be told that they are wicked and vile in the eyes of a holy God. You are not a nice person. You are not a good person. Your neighbor may think you're great. Your spouse may think you're great. Your kids may think you're great. But God says you're not. Well, that's rude of you to say. That's just not very nice. The gospel, folks, is offensive. People don't like it. It is demeaning. It's degrading, at least as far as how we view ourselves. But what it is it points out the reality. But we don't like that. We want to live in the facade that we are good. But we're not. And so we backpedal on this a little bit to avoid offense. And if I am dealing with the nature of sin and the reality of the gospel, our Lord gave this prophecy regarding the coming Holy Spirit. And starting in verse 8 of John chapter 16, it says, "And when he has come, he will reprove, he will convict the world of their sin, of their own," if we want to look at this, "their own unrighteousness, their failure to attain the righteousness that they claim, and of coming judgment." God the Holy Spirit confronts. He convicts. You will never reason someone into heaven. Now, the gospel is reasonable. So I say everything fits together. I love to deal with people's objections that they're struggling with as far as conflicts in their heads. As far as, well, I've always been taught this and now you're telling me this. I like to help to remove those things. But the fact of the matter is, unless God the Holy Spirit lays his finger on that sore spot of your guilt and sin and coming judgment, and that Jesus as the Savior paid the penalty he suffered on the cross, all the agony that he endured is what you deserved. And that apart from him, there is no salvation. You can't do this. You have nothing to offer God. God has, you don't have anything God wants or can use. What you have is offended a God. You are a guilty, vile criminal on death row awaiting execution, and Jesus Christ has the ability to pardon you if you'll receive it. Now, again, that's very demeaning. That's humiliating. And that's exactly what we need. That's the gospel. And people don't like it. But I want to have a big church. I want to have people come. I want to interact with people and let them know that I value them as a person and I don't want to attack what they believe. And so we engage in dialogue. Try to find some common meeting, you know, some common ground. Can't we all just get together and work this out? The answer is no, we can't. Because either you surrender to the Savior and get saved or you're damned, and that's all there is to it. That's not what people want to hear. But there's a Savior. All you have to do is trust him and you can have forgiveness and you can have everlasting life. Yes, but you said this about me and I don't like that. And so a lot of churches, and part of it is the nature, you know, some people are really bent on pleasing and they don't want to offend And also there's the ego part of I want to have a full church, and if I preach that way, then people aren't going to come, and it's just... So I deal with the dialogue. I enter the conversation. This is very popular these days. I enter the conversation. And I deal with, I try to win them over to my way of thinking. I knew some folks that were claiming to be born again believers, claiming to be people that had embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were determined to stay in a liberal denomination, like the groups we talked about last time. They were determined to stay there because they were going to work from within and try to win people from within. You know what happened? They became liberals too. It worked the other way. They were corrupted. Because you can't obey God and expect God, or disobey God and expect God's blessing. Because infiltration is not how God works. What ends up with is you end up with a mixed company if you do this. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. It says in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Okay? Am I to engage and hold on parody and comment and say, well, that's a neat idea. That's a good idea. You know, you got a guy who denies the Lord, says that, well, no, Mary, he wasn't born of a virgin. That doesn't happen. He's an illegitimate child. That, there is no resurrection. His bones are still over there in the Middle East somewhere. There is no resurrection. I'm not going to put that on parody. What they're doing is they're mocking and scoffing at the Savior who is offering them everlasting life. They're in their own ways trying to stick their finger in God's eye. I've known a number of people that are so angry at God that they lived lives of corruption and were very much opposed to the things of God just because they were angry at God and hated God for some reason. We can't have fellowship with those who are not of like faith. You can have fellows in a ship and not have a fellowship. A fellowship, biblically, is having something in common. A church is a fellowship of believers. What has drawn us together is that we are believers. Okay, your hobbies, your interests, your background may be vastly different than mine, but somehow or another we have been pulled together. Why? Because we share a Savior. We share the common faith. And there is no biblical fellowship outside of that. Now you can get together and have a gun club or a car club or a gardening club or anything else like that if you want to get together on something else. But for Christians to be in fellowship biblically, we have to share the faith. The idea of being in fellowship with in a denomination or an association or some corporate effort that includes people that are outside the faith is unbiblical. And yet that is what the evangelical very often endeavors to do. We'll get together to endorse education or maybe even politics in some areas or food programs or try to help the elderly or unwed mothers, or we got a program for this. Well, what about the Savior? No, we're not going to go there. And frankly, understand that education and politics and food programs if we are to use them, and even then you've got to be careful on these food programs, yes, politics, education, maybe, depending on what it is, are tools for people to reach for the Savior. And if they become an end in and of themselves, they are outside the purpose of the church, number one. And number two, to be united together with people who are deniers of Bible truth is unbiblical and outside the purpose of the church and, frankly, an act of disobedience. But people want to broaden the fellowship. We've got good intentions. We have good purposes. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 19. And I alluded to this, I think, when we were starting some weeks ago. We have, as you go through the list of kings in Judah, it's a mix of good and bad, mostly bad. One of the highlights, one of the good kings, was a fellow named Jehoshaphat. Okay? Jumping Jehoshaphat, okay? Jehoshaphat did a lot of really good things. He had some reforms in the land of Judah. He was one of the fellows that went to the priests and the Levites and said, okay, we haven't done this for a long time. We need to do what the law of Moses says. So I am sending you out with the scrolls into the cities and villages of Judah, and you are to teach the people the word of God like God had said back in the law of Moses itself. We haven't been doing this. The people need to know about God, and they need to know how they can please God. He instituted that. He removed a lot of the high places. He removed a lot of things that were opposed to the law of Moses. He did a lot of good stuff. He himself was a man of prayer and faith and devotion. But he was a pragmatist. What he is most noted for is not the good stuff he did. He is most noted for an alliance he made. Now, somebody tell me if you know it right off the top of your head, who was the worst king in the north that Israel ever had? Ahab, married to Jezebel. Okay, she's probably more famous than he is. Pardon me, Sennacherib? Oh, he's an Assyrian king.
Oh, that's okay.
Okay. All right, so Ahab was the worst of the worst. He was a bad, bad man. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre. She was a Baal worshiper. She manipulated and coerced her husband to make Baal worship the state religion of the northern kingdom of Israel, and came very close to succeeding. She killed off the prophets of God that were in the north. A wicked, vile woman. But somehow or another, Jehoshaphat thought it was a good idea to have an alliance with Ahab. Let's just get to, you know, because we've had these skirmishes and some of these wars going back and forth between north and south, and let's just shake hands and put an end to it, and let's just have an alliance. And we'll seal it with a marriage. My son will marry your daughter. What a great idea. Ends the wars. We have peace. We have a nice border here. No conflicts there. We can just get together on things. And also, together, we can defeat the big enemies that threaten both of us. We can go and defeat and go battle against the Syrians up to the north. Jehoshaphat thinks this is a great idea. And he does it all. We don't know who initiated it, but we know that he was all for it. We have Micaiah's prophecy that Ahab was going to die in battle. And Ahab blew him off and went and died in battle. Jehoshaphat was there. Jehoshaphat heard the prophecy from the man of God that they were going to be defeated and Ahab was going to die. And he goes anyway. And when he comes back, because he survives. Joshua survives. He comes home. And look in chapter 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king of, to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. It says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee. You've done this and this and this and this and prepared your heart to see. But he says, wrath is against you, is upon you. Why? Because I refused to do what I was supposed to do. Because I formed an alliance with somebody who hates the Lord. And we talked about the long-term consequences of sin. It would take over 50 years for Judah to pull out of, because of the kings that came from this, because his daughter-in-law is the daughter of Jezebel. And she corrupted her husband, who was probably not a sharp guy to begin with, and their kids, and then the daughter-in-law kills off all the grandkids, and she becomes queen for 6 years. It was a mess. Why did all this happen? Because Jehoshaphat wouldn't obey. We can form this alliance. It's going to be a really good deal. And it was a disaster. Don't expect God's blessing on sin. We think we have a good idea. We think we have a better idea. And it never is if it's in defiance of God. Because we are dealing with human reasoning and human thinking. Again, pragmatism. If it works, let's do it. If I've got a good idea, whether it's found in the Bible or not, or whether it's in agreement with the Bible or not, let's do it. It's a good idea. So we think. Now, one of the big problems that we've had for the last generation is this approach. When it comes to ministry, the question is not whether or not it pleases God. It's not whether or not it's found in the Bible. It's not whether or not it's going to exemplify the holiness of God and if it's in accord with the Scripture. It's how can we please people and get a crowd in here? What do people want? What programs do we want that because people want them? We want to find out what people want us to have. And so we'll plug that in. Because if I have this, then people will come. Well, did you think about whether or not God wants this? Well, so-and-so over here is doing this, and I went to this conference and they had this, and this fellow's over here and he's put this into place, and he experienced a 20% increase in his attendance, and so I want to do what he did so we can experience a 20% increase too. By the way, fundamentalists are not innocent of their own twists and turns on this kind of thing. What do people want? So we find out what people want. The whole marketing movement was a survey done to people who don't attend church, lost people, asking lost people, what would you want in a church? What would appeal to you in a church? And so they came up with a number of ideas and threw those out there. And Fell wrote a book on it, and it became very popular, and people began to plug these things in, and the churches grew that did this. Oh, this is where your mega churches came from. Do you know that if you had a community of 100,000 people, and in your community, 35,000 people went to church on a regular, semi-regular basis, that after they instituted these programs and the mega churches grew and thrived, and then you did another survey to find out how many people out of your community of 100,000 people went to church, do you know how many you had? You had 35,000 people. You did not have a net gain in the number of people going to church. Instead, what the big church, they had all the bells and whistles, sucked the life out of all the little churches that didn't have the programs. But it didn't do what it promised to do. Because the unsaved people that were telling Christians how to do church still stayed home.
I have a friend who pastors a little church in a medium-sized town in the South. That medium-sized town in the South has one of the largest churches in the country. They bought a high school and turned it into their facility. Turned the gym into their auditorium. Packed the place out. The city put a stoplight out in front of their building to deal with the traffic. And they have a cop directing traffic on Sundays to get the people in and out of there on Sunday mornings. But they don't have a net gain of people going to church in that community. Instead, there are a couple of dozen churches that have shut their doors because their people all went over here. There's empty church buildings. Churches that have been there for 100 years, more, all gone now. Is there more gospel? No. Because we don't want to offend. Again, we're dealing with this whole thing of, oh, we don't want to offend. So we're gonna dumb down the gospel. We're gonna backpedal on the idea of sin. We don't want to offend. Where there's certain subjects we're not gonna talk about. We'll plug in a little bit, and we'll talk about this another time, a little bit of health and wealth gospel to give people some pep and some enthusiasm, and tell them that we're here to give you something and make you feel good and feel better. And so you end up with what do people want? Well, we're gonna change our church to accommodate the desires of people. And so you turn the church into a contemporary rock concert. Because that's what the young people want. But you don't have a net gain of people going. Instead, what you have is you've pulled the weak and those who were unconfirmed in their theology and other thing else, and they get sucked into this thing where they feel good and it's fun. In the early days of Grace Baptist Church, I had a lady come for about 6 weeks or so, and then she finally stopped, and she started going to one of these kinds of churches. And she came back one more week, and I said, where you been? She said, well, I've been going over to so-and-so. Why is she going there? I said, well, because it's fun. At least she was honest. It's fun. I get to go to a rock concert for free every week. How long is the sermon? Oh, 10, 15 minutes. What's he do? He tells us a bunch of funny stories. Does he talk about the Lord? A little bit. Because if I talk too much about the Lord, then people don't like it and they want more of this. And so we deal with the contemporary service, which is all about people. I have yet to come to have, I've asked a lot of people this question. I have yet to ask somebody, did you change to this kind of service at your church because you were convinced through a careful study of the scripture that this is what God wanted instead of what you were doing before? I have yet to have somebody tell me, yes. Why did you do this? Well, we read these books and we know that this is what people want, and we know this draws a crowd. So the Bible was not part of the equation as far as why you're doing church this way. What do you call this? This to me is the biggest slap in God's face. This is called a worship service. That is the worship team on the stage. Let me ask you the question. Really? Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping the crowd. The crowd is there for their enjoyment. The crowd is there, and the crowd is, and the people on the platform are there to honor the people, and the whole thing feeds off of each other. Because it's not going back to the scripture and says, what does God want? It's all about people and what do people want. And we are not here to worship God, not really. We may be talking about him in some of our music, although you have the 7-Eleven songs that lots of pronouns, and you just put your sweetheart in there. Instead, we have people worshiping people under the pretense of worshiping God. Now, I'm making a blanket statement. I know there's some sincere people involved in this stuff. But I'm telling you, the root of this thing and why it went here in the first place is wrongheadedness about what this is all about. And so, because of all this, what we started out with the sound doctrinal statement, everything, the reality is that the Bible is set aside as far as the basis for instruction, the basis for what it's all about. Instead, we're doing all these other things. We have this program. Everything is program oriented. Everything is about the appearance and the feeling. And this is set aside because we want to keep the crowd. And if we get back to this too much, then we're going to lose folks because they're not here for that. And so you end up having to keep compromising and keep getting further and further away from this until pretty soon you don't have it at all. Not in reality. There's no Bible instruction. There's no Bible teaching. If you're to take somebody that's been attending one of these churches for, you know, their whole church experience is one of these places for the last year or two and ask them some basic Bible questions, they're probably clueless. Because they're not being instructed. They're not being taught the book. And what we end up with in reality, now this is a process to some extent. What we end up with is this just being a pretense. There are churches, there are colleges that have a great doctrinal statement. You don't have to be in agreement with it to be a member. You don't have to be in agreement with it in some of the schools to teach there. So the question becomes, so why do you have this? In a lot of cases, it's a fossil. It's a leftover from what you started off with. And since nobody's paying any attention to it anyway, it's left there. Because, you know, we want to have we want to be able to say that we're sound and that we believe this and this and this. But a lot of the time, this is a vestige of what once was. Because once you start this process of compromise, what stops you? Are there absolutes that you're willing to plant your heels and say, I'm not going to go there? Yeah, but look at what's happening. By instituting these policies and so on, and avoiding the uncomfortable things and interacting with people who are hostile to the gospel, and focusing on things that people like to talk about and what people do, we've got a huge crowd. So, why do you have a church? Why are you doing ministry? At least what you call ministry. Why are you doing this? Are you doing this because you want bigger and better, whatever bigger and better is, and whatever this bigger and better thing is that you end up with? Is that really a God-honoring, gospel-preaching, Bible-preaching church? Or have you created something else under the pretense of claiming to be that gospel-preaching, Bible-teaching church? And this rarely happens overnight. This is a process. And because of that process, that's why some of you are here tonight. Because the church that you were saved in didn't start out this way. It became this. We are here to honor God. The question is, what does God want? And back to Leviticus chapter 10. It is we deal with a holy God. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense therein and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I don't think God's going to send down fire these days, send down lightning and destroy these folks. But he's not there either. He's not pleased. This is not worshiping Him. This is not what God commanded us to do. This is what we justify in His name to build what we think is a bigger and better, whatever that may be. All right, any additional questions or thoughts? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would strive to honor You. That's our purpose. Sometimes the lure of bigger and better is pretty great. To have a big building, and we think that we can justify the bigger and better because the ends justifies the means. But that's contrary to what it says there in the book of Romans. Father, may we do what is right because it's right. And sometimes it's the little flock that is faithful. As a matter of fact, most of the time. Father, may we be faithful regardless whether we're big or little. May we be faithful. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. By the way, let me add that being faithful does not demand that you are little. We are here in the Northwest, where this is one of the most difficult places to pastor a church, to be a church, to be a Christian. This is one of the most difficult places in the country. There are churches that philosophically are right where we are that run over 1,000, and there's dozens, if not probably a few hundred of them in the United States that are what we are on a huge scale. But a lot of that has to do with where they are. And we are in a hostile part of the country, a particularly hostile part of the country. But I could name a number of churches different. Denver, Colorado has a bunch of great churches that run over 500. I can name four of them right off the top of my head. They run over 500 that are fantastic churches, and a couple of them probably run over 600 or 700 easily. The Metro Detroit area has a lot of great, wonderful, very large churches. Metro Chicago area used to have, or still does have, quite a few. They're in pockets here and there. And not always where you expect. There are parts of the South where there aren't any. Atlantic Seaboard used to have quite a few, especially Pennsylvania. And St. Louis, it's amazing God has his people in places. And there are great churches that you don't have to compromise to have a fruitful, profitable ministry on a grand scale if you want bigger and better. But bigger and better is not what it's about, and the Scripture doesn't say bigger is better. You're dismissed.